God embraces Judah through destroying the Chaldeans. We find that this book was written a little bit later than Nahum. Again, we speculated that Nahum was written to the Assyrians between 663 and 612. And maybe a little bit more specifically, we speculate a little bit closer to 621, the reforms of Josiah, to about 612. Well, Habakkuk is written then a little bit later, apparently about 605 to 603. In this time frame, as we see, the Chaldeans then take over Judah, but Judah is told that the Chaldeans would be removed from off their backs. So God embraces Judah through destroying the Chaldeans. The name Habakkuk, H-A-B-H-A-K, means to embrace. To embrace. Now, what is the historical background to embracing, and how does Habakkuk embrace God? There's three possibilities. That as a wrestler with God, he embraces God, in other words, wrestling for the promises, asking for the promises, even as Jacob did at one point. Secondly, as a beloved of God, to embrace as one loved of God, and therefore hugging the one that you love. Thirdly, as one who comforts. There is also the time, and perhaps different times in our lives, that we ask God to put His arms around us, spiritually speaking, that He would comfort us in the difficulties that we face, that we can see a way out of the problems, way out of the difficulties. Here, Judah is being taken captive by Chaldea, by the Babylonians, taken away from their land, many of them taken over to the land of Babylon. And God is comforting them, showing them that eventually they will come out of that. Yes. The second one was as a beloved of God. So the first is as a wrestler. The second, I mean, we see that occurring in the Old Testament. Jacob wrestling with God and in that way embracing God. Secondly, as a beloved of God, as one loved, as you hug somebody that you love. And then thirdly is as one who comforts. You know, there's a certain comfort in touching someone and holding them. Habakkuk himself, we don't know a whole lot about him. It just says the burden of Habakkuk, the prophet, what he did see. We know that he is therefore a prophet. From the book itself, we see that he is familiar with Jerusalem. Familiar with Jerusalem. He may have been a priest. Chapter 3, verse 1 says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. The priests often were involved in the prayers for the people, and there's speculation that maybe it was a priest. Or perhaps a chorister. In other words, he may have been a chorister, C-H-O-R-I-S-T-E-R, one who sings. Chapter 3, verse 19. Lord God is my strength, and will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So, perhaps he's all of the above. He could have been a prophet and priest and chorister very easily. The date of the book, then, is the time of the Chaldean conquest of Judah, chapter 1, verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are theirs, or the dwelling places that are not theirs, which will become theirs. So it's at this time period of the downfall of the Chaldean, downfall of the Judean Empire to the Chaldeans. The setting, then, of the book, first of all, we already mentioned Josiah's reforms in 621. Nineveh then fell from 616 to 612, which is really the beginning of the end for the Assyrian Empire. Assyria fell in 606 to 605. 606 to 605. So we see the Babylonians basically in control to the north and the east of Judah. About the same time, Egypt was defeated. Egypt was defeated in 605 at the Battle of Carchemish. Battle of Carchemish. So, with that defeat, Egypt is very weak at the south. The Assyrians have been defeated. It leaves it wide open for the Babylonians to take the entirety of the land. This is a time period that Jehoiakim ruled. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, ruled. 608 to 597. 608 to 597. Obviously, a time here of captivity of Judah, a time period in which Josiah's 621 reforms failed. And all the good intentions they had in keeping the law, keeping the feasts, back in 621, 620, by 606, so we're talking basically the same generation. Those who were alive at the reforms had left the reforms, and therefore they go into slavery. The Chaldeans at this same time are growing due to their conquests. They're getting stronger and stronger, and there is a big cry that goes out from the people. How can this be? Where is the God of judgment? How can he allow the Babylonians, as terrorizing as they were, how could he allow them to take Judah? Now, we already read the book of Nahum, which showed that the Babylonians were going to be used to conquer Assyria, to correct Assyria. Assyria that outgrew their britches and took it upon themselves to destroy Israel, to destroy Judah, went way beyond the responsibilities given to them by God in correcting.
Excuse me, I'm not trying to wink at any of you young ladies, but I've got something in my contact driving me crazy. Maybe it was that here. So anyway, they knew that the Babylonian Empire had been used to conquer all of Assyria. Now, this was great in Judah's mind because the yoke of Assyria has been taken off their backs. But now they've got another question, and maybe a deeper question, because now Jerusalem is taken and all their people are taken over to Chaldea, to Babylonia. So this question will surface in the course of the book, and we'll get to some of those questions in a few minutes. But first of all, the Chaldeans were growing due to their conquests. You can use chapter 1, verse 5, and verse 10, and verse 13, and chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, shows the conquests that they were making. It talks about Lebanon, just to the north of Israel, that suffered also. Chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, 14. Approach, then we find the approach of the Chaldeans in chapter 1, verse 4. As they're approaching the city. Chapter 1, verse 4, the approach of the Chaldeans to Judea, or to Jerusalem. Okay, so at this particular point when it's written, there is a big threat of the Chaldeans. God tells them the Chaldeans were going to take them. Again, we can go back to Amos' vision, which was a vision of what? What vision said that eventually judgment would come upon all the land? The plumb line, which even though he halted the locust invasion, he halts the fire, he says, look, the plumb line still bobs. You know, it's still there so that God can see if they were willing to straighten up their act or whether they're going to let it collapse. The ultimate answer in the book of Habakkuk to Judah is that, look, you have to go into captivity. It wasn't that God necessarily wanted to use Babylon. And it wasn't because of any great thing that Babylon was that God used them. But it was because of the sins of Judah that he used a nation. Assyria had disqualified themselves, therefore they had to fall. He uses Babylon to come in. Babylon would overstep their borders, the boundaries that God placed upon them, so therefore God would intervene and he would destroy Chaldea. So we pick up chapter 1, and I think you have a basic outline, and we'll bring up some of the major spiritual lessons as we go through here. I think I've got an outline somewhere. Yeah, I do in here.
so I can keep track of myself also. We really start with the dialogue between Habakkuk and God, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 5. And then it'll be after that that then God basically speaks. So we see this dialogue, the introduction. Habakkuk the prophet did see, and it's the burden or the oracle that he sees. Verse 2, we hear the cry to God. And we have a series of questions. Here is the first question, how long until Judah's sins are punished? So we see the prophet looking at the time, and let's put it at the time of 606, 605, right at this time period, just before Judah falls. It is before the Babylonian Empire takes Judah. And the prophet is crying to God, how long can you, God, sit in your throne and see all the sins of Judah? That the reforms of Josiah just 15 years earlier have been totally left. They're not keeping the law like they're supposed to. They're not submitting themselves to God. How long until Judah's sins are punished? O Eternal, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out unto you of violence and you shall not save. The violence he's crying out about now is the violence within Jerusalem, within God's people, as they are fighting one among them, among themselves. So this is regarding the Jewish society at that point. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? As a prophet, he says, why must this continue? Surely you can correct the people, they will change, and then we can serve you. For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are they that raise up strife and contention. So, how long do I cry before you hear? Is verse 2 is the question. Very similar to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi 2, 17, we'll see that later. And at that point, he says, where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of judgment? And he goes on to show that the God of judgment is on his throne as he's always been. And he is waiting for people to repent. He does not speedily execute judgment, or who would stand? And that's Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. So, how long must I cry to God is the first question in verse 2. Verse 3 then is a question, how long must I cry to God before you act? First of all, before you hear. Secondly, before you act. Basically the same general question, I suppose. We listed it as one within the overview of the book. Because of the wealthy class, because of injustice, the law was paralyzed. You know, how can those poor in the land make it if God is going to allow the rich in the land to continue to get richer through their violence and their injustice? That strife and contention is allowed. Therefore, the law is slacked, and judgment does never go forth. Now, the law had just been rediscovered by Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. But now it is paralyzed. For the wicked does compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceeds. So he's talking about, again, in Jerusalem. Now we'll see a little bit later, we can talk about evil encompassing Jerusalem as they, come to take the land. But here he's talking about in all of Jewish society, there are a few that are obeying God. I think there are some New Testament parallels to this, where Christ says in John chapter 17, that asking the Father to keep the disciples, that they would have to live in the world, and yet they need to be kept from the evil of the world. So yes, we live in the world, but we have to be kept from the evil thereof. And this is basically what he's saying here. A wrong judgment therefore proceeds, because there are so many that are evil. Verse 5, then we see God's reply. Verses 5 through 11. The sins will go unpunished until the Chaldeans conquer Judah, which is going to come fairly shortly after this prophecy. Behold you among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe though it be told you. So he said that he would work a work. The work that was going to be worked in his day was the Chaldeans, the Babylonians taking Judah. The work that God had
the Chaldeans do was, first of all, to take Assyria, 616 to 612, taking Nineveh, and then 606, taking Assyria. Another part of the work God gave the Chaldeans was the decimation of Egypt, 605. And then thirdly, to take Judah. I guess the question is, did God give Judah adequate warning? Do we read of a merciless God that was just looking to take Judah and to fleece them, to put them into slavery and to create difficulties for them? Well, God warned them time and again through previous prophets. He then had the Babylonian going through the land, first of all the Assyrian and the Egyptian. You would think as the army got closer and closer, you'd start looking at what you are doing and then turn to God. However, Judah did not. So God was working a work in that day. Later, Paul reapplies this verse to the work of Christ and Christ's work in establishing truth. So the work that was being worked in those days was establishing truth through the Chaldeans punishing Judah and therefore leading eventually to Judah realizing, hey, we better start dealing with truth. We better go back to the promised land, 539, when they came back to take that land. Acts chapter 13, verse 35, let's turn there. Acts 13, 35 is where this is referred to. Now, this is after he's talking about Christ, that Christ would die and yet not suffer corruption. In other words, his body would not be corrupted. He would be resurrected. Verse 37, for he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Talking about Jesus Christ. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So the law of Moses does not justify. That was not the intent of the law to justify. Beware, therefore, lest they come upon you what is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. They did not believe the work of Jesus Christ, just as many Jews did not believe the work of the Babylonians in the Old Testament. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reapplied that verse then to say this same concept has come upon you, lest the same thing come upon you of the work of God. Now, we take it a step further, I suppose, and we talk about the work of God that we're involved in. I think we can use that phrase. We use it perhaps from other places, but sometimes we'll quote it from here. I work a work in your days which you shall not believe. God, we believe, is working a work today that the world does not believe. Eventually, they're going to believe it. Hopefully, many of them will believe it before the Great Tribulation starts, and then many more will understand it during the Great Tribulation before the Day of the Lord. So, he works a work. The work that he is working was, first of all, through his first coming. Christ was working a work through his first coming that he then extended through the church. He said, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He did give it to his church. His church has responsibility of maintaining that. And then thirdly, to restore Israel, that this is part of that work. For lo, verse 6, he goes on to say what this work is back then. I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. God's work takes drastic measures at this point. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. The word dignity is poorly translated in the King James. It's better translated vanity. It's their vanity or their sense of dignity. It's a false sense of dignity. I think dignity is a positive word. We ought to have dignity, but we better not have vanity of the Chaldeans. So we see these conquering Babylonians in verse 8.
their horses swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves, horsemen that spread themselves, their horsemen that come upon from far, or that come from far. They fly as the eagle that hastes to eat. So he's using picturesque language. Again, this is not literal, but figurative of the power of the Babylonians. We would see this as dual. Surely this is the way they were then. And undoubtedly, in the future, the same kind of a conquering type army. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up towards the east wind, gather the captivity of the sand. They scoff at kings. Princes shall be a scorn unto them. So it's the whole attitude of the beast, scoffing at others and their problems. Who can stand against them? We know the Bible talks about the beast in the future. In Revelation 13, Revelation 17, a beast that is gruesome and violent, that is going to be conquering nations. Then shall his mind change. He shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Babylon, at one point, had been an ally of Judah. Then, in the conquering of Assyria, they decided that they would change their minds. In other words, their spirit, the word mind is spirit, ruach, their spirit changed. And he decided then to go against Judah. So all the alliances in the world are not going to help at the time that Babylon does reunite, that they are then able to conquer the world. So he turned on them. In the future, we might tie in verses 10 and 11 with Daniel 11, verses 36 through 39. Daniel 11, 36 through 39. It talks about the beast and the false prophet, scoffing at kings. And his mind shall change, he'll pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God. Revelation 13, verse 3. Revelation 13, verse 3. I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon that gave power to the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? There is a mouth that speaks blasphemies. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So we see this kind of a beast that he speaks against the God of Judah. He goes against then the people of God, the people of Judah, as he's saying here. So anyway, this phrase in Habakkuk 1, verse 11, he offends, imputing this, his power, unto his God. He actually exalts himself above God, that he's more powerful than God and that he can accomplish what he will. Verse 12 picks up the second set of questions. How much will judgment be tempered with mercy? Okay, he's already got the answer. How long till judgment comes? God says, well, it's coming very soon in the form of the Chaldean Empire. Habakkuk was bright enough to see on the horizon the fall of Assyria as it was taking place, in the process of taking place, the fall of Egypt, and he knew that they were next. So the next question that is posed, are you not from everlasting, O eternal my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O eternal. You have ordained them for judgment. You have ordained the Chaldeans for judgment. Apparently the phrase, we shall not die, is improper because the ones who were writing the Old Testament, the translators were concerned with anthropomorphism. They did not like the idea of any terms being given to God as having anything to do with mankind. So you wouldn't talk about face and hands and whatever because that was too anthropomorphic. Anthropos, which is man, morphic is form. It's putting God in the form of man. So therefore they said, we shall not die. It really is better translated, O eternal my God, my Holy One, who shall not die, or who dies not. In other words, God lives forever. God is all-powerful. Therefore, why does he allow this to happen? Are you not from everlasting, O eternal, my God, my Holy One, who does not die? O Lord, you have ordained them, the Chaldeans, for judgment. O mighty God, you have established them for correction. So he accepts the fact that God is going to use them for correction, and that it was God's decision. Amos 4, verse 6, we used before, is very pointed that the point of discipline is for repentance. Here we have it stated again that it is established for correction. So in verse 13, his question basically here is, God, how can you watch the evil of the Chaldean on Judah? I mean, the Jews who were his people, the basic nation of Judah and Benjamin, how can you look upon that? You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. Cannot look on iniquity. Well, he'd been looking upon iniquity in Judah and within the city of Jerusalem so long that he was tired of it. He wanted to change it. And that's part of the answer. He wanted repentance to come. Therefore, the longer you live in sin, you finally come to the point of as close to total sin as God can allow, I guess. At that point, then he intervenes to step in to bring destruction, as he did with Noah. Now, he does not repeat the aspect of the flood to destroy mankind, but he brought destruction so that there was a restart, so there would be repentance and change. So likewise, with Judah and with Israel, and this is going to drive me crazy, I can tell. I probably end up taking it out. Anyway, he does the same thing here, and he has to correct so that he can save Judah. You cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore, why do you look upon them that deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? One thing we have to be careful of is the comparisons that we make. Here Habakkuk says, how can you stomach the great evil of the Chaldeans, who are more evil than we are, coming and taking your people, who are less evil, who are more righteous than the Chaldeans? The way Paul said it was to be careful, don't compare yourselves among yourselves. Oh, we can find somebody that's more evil than we are and expect that God maybe should blast them out as we ask for mercy for ourselves. And we can get in this aspect of this balancing act of evil and good. Maybe a way to phrase this is, why do we have to accept correction from the ungodly? You know, why are there times in our lives that we know somebody is not keeping God's law as well as we might be? And maybe very accurately that can be stated, why must we take correction from them? I would say the most critical correction I've gotten, where someone spoke directly to me about what they did not like about me as a pastor, was a man who was drunk. Not drunk enough that he couldn't think, but drunk enough he couldn't control his tongue so that he wouldn't say what he had felt for many months and maybe years and whatever. And some of it, okay, he was drunk, so I have to look at it at that point as he's evaluating me and my ministry and what I'd done for him or his family or not done for him and his family and how I treated people and all these things that he, you know, in the course of an hour or two as I was counseling him as I went to his wife had called me and he had a lot of problems. I tried to help them a long period of time. She called me and said, look, I've got to leave the house. I can't go back. And he's drunk again and a tremendous problem. She was afraid of abuse or victim abuse. I mean, long story. She was absolutely correct in leaving the house and not being there. She called me to go talk with him. Well, I didn't have anyone to go with me. Whatever, I knew the man very well, and I figured that I was safe enough, so I went by myself talking to him. That's probably my first mistake. If I had to do it over again, would I do it over differently? I don't know. Anyway, I went, and I talked with him, got in the house, and he did something a bit unusual that he had never done before when I'd visited him before. As I came in and sat down, he locked the door behind me. And then he went and sat down across the way from me. And then we got talking because he was furious because his wife had left and he was going to try to blame me for that too, which I, you know, I was trying to get them back together. I never told her to leave him or whatever. I did support the fact that if
she could no longer live in the house, and if she felt her life was threatened or her well-being was threatened, that she had every right to leave, I supported that. Anyway, he proceeded to inform me that he had a shotgun that was loaded in the next room. I guess that was to get my attention or to make sure I'd pay attention, whatever. As then he proceeded to tell me what he really thought of me, as he was contemplating suicide. And I wasn't quite sure that he didn't want to take someone with him. At the same time, I, you know, would prefer not to be that one, which obviously I wasn't. But, you know, you're sitting there, the door is locked, you've been in this house several times, I never unlocked the door before, and you're trying to think, now, how does a door unlock? It goes this way, right? No, that'll lock it. So it's got to go, you know, so you're trying to talk and maintain eye contact, at the same time you're kind of looking around the room, you know, which...